We're continuing in our series of gospel therefores. Gospel therefores, refusing to live like the main thing is the only thing. And over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll spend our time looking at a good chunk of Colossians chapter 3. So if you would please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking primarily, I know the bulletin says 1 through 11, we're actually going to be looking primarily at 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to read a good portion of Colossians 3 right now aloud. I would encourage you to read along in your own copy of the scriptures. I'm going to read through scriptures that we'll be covering both this week and next in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God add his blessing to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his word today. Amen. Well, looking at verse 1, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminds us of who we are. He says, if you were raised with Christ, but a better rendering of the original Greek into our modern day English would not be if, but would be since you were raised with Christ. He's writing to Christians, people who have been born again, so there's no possibility that a Christian wouldn't have been raised with Christ. In fact, a straight reading from the Greek would probably read something like this: since you were co-resurrected with Christ. What a cool word. Since you were co-resurrected with Christ. Why am I telling you this? Well, because I believe God would have us be reminded today of our identity in Christ and what it means to have been raised with Jesus. Co-resurrected. A co-worker shares work with someone else. They share in the fruits of their labor together. That's what co-workers do. Friends, we've been co-resurrected with Christ, and we do well to remember our co-resurrection with him, not just on Easter, but that we would call it to our minds even now. And we bring sin to the table with no righteousness to offer and nothing but certain and eternal death to face. But Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, brings holiness, perfection, righteousness to the table with nothing but eternal life to offer. And he has taken on my sin, and I've taken on his righteousness. He has taken on the death I deserve, and I've taken on the eternal life that only he can provide. He has raised himself from the grave, having victory over death and sin, and I am co-resurrected with him. And I share in his resurrection, and even though I will die one day, I will rise with him to glory because I've been co-resurrected with a risen Savior. And we say along with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. That is the gospel. It's this message of salvation, this reminder of who we are in Christ that Paul wants to call to our minds in verse 1. Now let's read on. Since you have been co-resurrected with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Sometimes we do well to look at what something doesn't mean as well as what it means. Let me see if I can explain. Setting your mind on things above doesn't mean it is God's desire for us to live in a completely different world mentally and emotionally and spiritually from the one God has placed us in. It doesn't mean that God is calling us to live in a way that we are divorced from the world in which God has placed us in and not focus on the things that are around us and not be active. Let me see if I can explain that with some recent statistics from Boone County voters. There's a point. I'm going somewhere with this. Not a personal soapbox, just it's a little bit of a personal, but it's more. There is a point. In Boone County, there are 74,373 registered Republicans and Democrats who are eligible to vote in their respective primaries. There are other people as registered independents, but they can't vote in primaries. We had a primary recently on May 22nd, that just a few weeks ago. Of the 74,000 plus people who are registered to vote, a mere 10,630 people showed up at the polls. Now, if you do the math, that's a mere 14% of the eligible voting population. You say, why are you telling me this? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, because I'm a firm believer that bad officials are put into government by good citizens who do not vote. Number two, because I want to believe and choose to believe that of the 10,000 people that voted, about 600 or 700 people were registered Boone County voters from Grace Fellowship Church who went out to the polls to vote. So nod with me. That would help. That keeps my blood pressure at a healthy level. So that's what I'm choosing to believe. But I bring this up because of this. Sometimes I will speak to people about their involvement in life, but particularly today I'm using politics as an example. And it doesn't happen, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't happen terribly often with people from our church. But occasionally, I will ask people if they voted or involved themselves in something in which I think they should have done, and they'll say sometimes, "No, I just leave that all in the Lord's hands. And I don't want to involve myself with that cause or that thing or voting. It's just, you know, I just want to set my mind on things above." Setting your mind on things above does not mean living with your head in the clouds. Do you understand what I mean? Setting your mind on things above means where we put our hope, where we put our trust, where we're focused on. And our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame. But don't forget, you have a brain, and you need to use that to the glory of God. Do you understand? God has called us to use the resources that we have to be involved in things. Voting is one thing that we can do in a way that glorifies God. And people who say that they choose to not because, "Oh, I just don't want to do this stuff." You know, the atheists at least tell us the truth. "I forgot. I don't like to vote." But when we're the Christians, there's a biblical reason that they hide behind. They clutch their Bibles and hold their cup of coffee and talk about the great quiet time they had the whole time the polls were open as they prayed. You can pray and vote. You can vote and pray. Setting your mind on things above does not mean that God is calling us to just live in this world where we act like things don't exist that we clearly know exist. Heck, if Paul did that, we wouldn't have any letters, right? If Paul did that, he said, "I'm just going to focus on heaven and things above." And he looks around, he says, "I know the things that are happening in the Corinthian church, and it's really not good, but I'm just going to focus on heaven. I'm not going to write, I'm just going to pray. I know that the people of the church in Colossae, they're being led astray by bad philosophy. I know the church in Galatia is falling to legalism, but you know what? I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to write. I'm not going to take an action. I'm not going to take a stand. Our Bibles would be a lot thinner, wouldn't they? We are called to set our minds on things above, but it doesn't mean that we live with our heads in the clouds. Instead, Paul is speaking of where the compass of our hearts and minds would be drawn towards. Now, if you were to hold a compass, you know that you hold it out and it eventually points where? North. And from knowing where north is, if north is this way, well, then I know directly behind me is south. I know east is that way. I know west is that way. It helps me to get my bearings in life. The compass of our hearts should not be set on the things of this earth, but on things above. And just like you can trust the compass to point north, the compass of our hearts and minds should be pointing towards Christ. And if I can find north, I can find my bearings. Okay, it's that way. Well, then I need to go this way. Or I know which direction is which. I know where I'm at. And similarly, I need to exercise great effort, great concentration, great focus to be sure that I start with what Paul refers to here as the things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Does that make sense? We need to make sure that compass is pointing towards the things that are above. We take that compass with us into school, into our works, into the store, and into the voting booth, and into the different places that God calls us to be, and then we act accordingly. Since I know where that compass is pointing, I now make decisions that I know, based on the Word of God, would please Him. And I try my best. I'll never be perfect, but we try our best to please God. But that starts with a compass that is pointing towards the things that are above. Why? Well, let's read on in verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, "For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God." This reminds us, Paul also says in Romans 6:11, where Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are co-resurrected because we've also taken part in the death of Jesus Christ and benefited directly from that, from what He has done on the cross in taking my sin and my shame and the punishment that was headed for me that I rightly deserve. Christ has absorbed that. And in verse 4, we're further encouraged to remember that when Christ appears again, who is our life, He will also appear with Him in glory. But Paul doesn't sign off his letter right there. He doesn't stop writing there. I just want to remind you who you are and all the benefits of being a Christian. Thank you. Bye-bye. He doesn't stop there. In fact, now he takes a little bit of a different approach and gives us something to do and something very important to do in verse 5. Read that. It says, we're to put to death what is earthly in us. Now, maybe you say to yourself, self, I don't get that. Paul just spared no ink in telling me what's been done. Right? I've participated in Christ's death, participated in Christ's resurrection. It's all been imputed towards me, imputed righteousness. Why now would he all of a sudden kind of switch gears and give me something to do? Verse 1 says we've been raised with Christ. That's a done verse. Verse 3 tells us our life is hidden in Christ. That's a done verse. Verse 4 tells us that we'll appear with Him in glory. That's an as good as done verse. I should be able to just kind of kick back and relax. I believe in that. I have faith in that. I should just leave it to Him. If it's done, what is there left to do? Well, friends, there's a difference between sin's penalty and sin's power. Let me say that again. There's a difference between sin's penalty and sin's power. Now, in a room this large, it would be foolish of me to assume that everyone wall to wall is a believer. So if you're not a believer, I would be remiss to not tell you that you will suffer the penalty of your sin. And Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. And I love you enough to level with you this morning and tell you that you have no hope, no help, no power, no refuge. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And the only thing that stands between you and the penalty of sin is a ticking clock that will eventually, at some point, stop. And that's your appointment with death. The book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for a man once to die and then a judgment. There is an appointment with death that each of us have. We don't know when that is, but make no mistake, there is an appointment. You are going to die, and your one and only sure and certain hope to be saved from this penalty of sin is faith in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. But if you are a Christian, which doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you believe that he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he did in absorbing God's wrath on your behalf, if you are a believer, you and I are no longer under sin's penalty, and that's a wonderful thing. We have been saved from certain death. We have been saved from the hell we deserve. We will experience victory over the grave. We've been given the gift of eternal life. We're co-resurrected. Victory over the penalty of sin, yes. And that took place in an instant on the cross. That took place in an instant when Jesus was raised from the grave. But victory over the power of sin is a lifelong process. Do you understand that? The penalty, the ultimate penalty, the end game means we will win because Christ has won. But the power of sin, victory over the power of sin, is an ongoing process of sanctification in the believer's life. So in Colossians 3:1-4, Paul reminds us that we're victors in Christ, having victory over the penalty of sin. But we're still living in a sin-cursed world with sinful flesh that is weak, even though our spirit is willing. So we must continually put sin to death, daily, daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you've been walking with Jesus Christ for any length of time, you know sometimes it's even hourly. You know sometimes you have that day or days where you just think the battle is just intense. And we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So today what I want to do is show you from the Word of God why we must put sin to death, and I want to give you four reasons. Not the four reasons, but I want to give you four reasons. We'll talk about four reasons from the Word of God today. Why we must put sin to death. Number one, sin brings forth death, so you need to kill it before it kills. Okay? Sin brings forth death, so kill it before it kills. And here's what I'm saying. Where sin is present, someone's going down. I'm saying that when there's sin present in my life, there's a death that's going to happen. Someone's going down. There will be bloodshed, and there will be one less person, if you look at sin as a person, at the end of that battle. When sin brings forth death, so it needs to be killed before it kills. You cannot underestimate the power of sin. You can't underestimate the power of the cross, but at the same time, you need to hold that tension. You can't underestimate the power of sin. The enemy would love nothing more than for you to kick back, relax, settle in, not take sin seriously. That was his MO in the Garden of Eden, right? We read in Genesis 3, when he lied to Eve, and what he tried to do is to get her to think that she wouldn't have any penalty for her sin. Surely you will not die. Right? You will not die. Well, God didn't really mean that. What he really meant is your eyes would be open. So he reinterprets what God clearly said. It says, surely you will not die. Keep your finger in Colossians 3 and turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see that process? See that process there that we're looking at? Temptation, desire, sin, death. Where sin is present, death is not far. Don't forget what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't physically die right then and there, but they certainly died spiritually. And the same Satan, the same enemy who was present in the garden would want you to believe as well that since you can't see an immediate effect, an immediate result of your sin, that it's really not a big deal. But I'm here to tell you from the Word of God that it certainly is. Look again at James 1. There's a process there. It starts with temptation, which is desire, which gives birth to sin, and sin continues to grow, and the next step is death. And that's why we're blessed. And I do mean blessed when there's an opportunity to see sin in our lives. Let me say that again. We are blessed with the opportunity to see sin in our lives because we're blessed to see a symptom of something that could bring forth death. I liken it to somebody who is symptomatic of a deadly disease, symptomatic of cancer or the like. And God has blessed them with the opportunity to catch something early before it kills. I don't know if you've ever come across this situation, but you ever talk to somebody who's symptomatic, but they refuse to go to the doctor? I don't want to go. Why? Well, it might be bad. So then the old adage proves true, denial enters the river in Egypt, and they just want to live in the ignorance of not knowing how bad it could be, when in reality the pain is persisting, the discomfort is persisting, when they could deal with it. Folks, it's the same way when it comes to sin in our lives. Sometimes you're blessed with the opportunity to see, to understand, to know there's sin in the camp, there's sin in my life, there's a symptom of something here that I need to deal with. How do you respond when God calls that to your mind? How do you respond? It's a blessed thing to see sin in our lives because then we can deal with it. Versus not seeing it in our lives and letting it run its course and bringing about death, bringing about destruction, bringing about sadness and the like. We don't need to mess with sin. We don't need to push it around, play with it, kind of bat it around. I used to have a cat that used to like bat around its food. We don't do that. That's not what we do with the sin that we see in our lives. Brush it away, maybe bruise it, elbow it. Paul calls us to kill it. Kill it! Because when sin is present, death is not far. It's a murderer, and it's there to kill, and if you don't kill it, it will kill. I love that quote that I came across from Richard Baxter as I've studied this past week. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor, and he says this, "Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your head, Christ, it shall not be able to keep you there. Treat sin as the murderer it is, and kill it before it kills you." Verse 5 in some of our translations says, "Put to death," Colossians 3, verse 5, "put to death what is earthly in you," or "put to death your members which are on the earth." But other translations say, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead." But the Colossians would have read this, "Kill the members of your earthly body." Not just consider them dead, but it's a very real, very proactive thing we're being called here to. And Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to make what I'm calling kind of like a hit list, right? He's making a hit list of sins that he'll call to the attention of the Colossians. So it's not the members of the body that we're to focus on. It's the sins associated with our earthly bodies that God wants us to kill. And Paul does this for a couple of reasons. Number one, to create a word picture in people's minds. But also, number two, to attack the dualistic Gnostic perspectives that these people would have had on life, of the physical and the spiritual being separate. And he does this to say, no, attack the members of your earthly bodies because they bring about these spiritual things. Or attack the spiritual because it also affects us in the physical and seeks to put to death the Gnostic viewpoints that people had and were falling victim to at that time. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul heads off the list with sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, referring to sexual sin, any form of illicit sexual sin. It moves on. Impurity is broader than immorality, referring beyond the act to really the evil intents and thoughts of the mind. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, they're similar. Passion referring to sexual passion set loose in the body, while evil desire refers to the sexual lust created in the mind. So it's kind of like a two-sided coin that Paul is calling our attention to, a two-sided vice, if you will, passion being the physical and evil desire being the mental. Covetousness is really an insatiable desire to have either more of or have what is forbidden for one reason or another, forbidden because it's sinful or forbidden because it's not yours. Or Paul says this really is idolatry. This really is idolatry. And you see, he kind of starts out with the action, right? Sexual immorality. Starts out with the sin and then gets down to the motive. And really, biblical counseling is in many ways modeled after what Paul is doing here. He starts out speaking of a particular sin, sexual immorality. And in counseling, in biblical counseling, we call this the presentation problem. But it's not the root. You understand? It's the presentation problem. But he moves on down the line to see, well, it's really, this comes out of this, this comes out of this, this comes out of this, and boom, it's rooted in idolatry. So what we need to kill is idolatry. Okay? So it's the person who sits on a tack and has a pain in their body because they're sitting on a tack. And there's a couple different ways we could do that. We could treat the pain or we can remove the tack. Right? We can just pump them full of painkillers and that'll get rid of the pain, but there's a tack in their body that we would do well to remove. Paul here looks at this and says, well, it's the same thing with our lives. It's the same thing. But sexual immorality isn't necessarily the problem. It's rooted in idolatry. Okay, and you know what? I saw this. I'm reading through the text, and honestly, I was tempted to kind of take a little bit of a sidestep and talk about sexual sin and the need to be pure, but honestly, I think we'd be missing the forest for the sake of the trees if we did that. Paul here is not talking specifically about sexual sin because that was a specific problem in the Colossian church. He's bringing this up because really all sin is like this. All sin starts out with this action that we see and we just think it's this we see this symptom, but we'd be foolish just to think that it's just that action. It really is rooted in something deeper, which is a motive. And that's why when it comes to biblical counseling, when it comes to dealing with sin, the answer in this case is not to get people fitted for chastity belts. The answer in this case is to have people understand that it's idolatry that's at the root of their sin, and that's what is causing it. And that's the sin that must be killed. So what about you today? What about you? As we talk about this hit list of sorts, what comes to your mind? Is there a sin that God is calling to your mind right now, that he'd have you put on a hit list and, by God's grace, kill it once and for all? What about you? Is there a sin? Is it that symptom that you feel, you could tell if there's something's off, what will you just shake it off and ignore it? Or will you deal with it? And will you kill it? What does God call to your mind to put on your hit list of sins that really need to be not just dealt with and kind of batted around, I really shouldn't do that, but killed. D-E-A-D, dead. Four reasons sin must be put to death. One is sin brings forth death. We need to kill it before it kills. Number two, sin invites God's judgment on unbelievers. Colossians 3:6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Since unbelievers don't have saving faith in Christ, they will not be saved from God's wrath in the day of judgment. Therefore, John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on them. Romans 2 and verse 5 says, they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. And the only thing separating them from this judgment is time, or as Jonathan Edwards puts it, the mere pleasure of God. It has not pleased God to pour out his judgment as of yet, but it will happen. And sin brings wrath. Those of us who are believers say, well, why is he saying this to believers? Well, those of us who are believers, the saved, the redeemed, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. But Paul is saying we ought not take part in these things that do bring about God's wrath. We should not be associated with them. They should not even be named among us, as he says elsewhere in Scripture. But we need to put sin to death because we don't want to be associated with or even within close proximity to these things for which the wrath of God will be poured out upon mankind. Four reasons sin must be put to death. Number two is this is what brings about God's judgment. We don't want to be associated with that which brings about God's judgment. But number three, sin invites God's discipline on believers. Hebrews 12:5 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, while unbelievers experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God, we as believers invite the chastening hand of God into our lives if instead of putting sin to death, we choose to feed it. Now, Hebrews 12 speaks much of the discipline of the Lord. We're not going to look much at it today, but if you looked at it, you would see it speaks much of the chastening hand of God in the lives of us, his children. and how it brings about a good thing. But in verse 5, we're told not to regard it lightly. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That means we ought to take it very seriously. Now, don't get me wrong. We're thankful for it. We're thankful that God disciplines those whom he loves. We're thankful that God calls it to our attention. But listen to me. Being thankful for it doesn't mean we pursue it. We behave in a way that invites it. We try to egg God on. That's just not a wise thing to do. Now, we're thankful for it, and I trust and hope and pray that one day my children will be thankful for my chastening hand in their lives. Happy Father's Day. I hope one day that they will be thankful for the fruits of repentance that I hope God brings about in their lives, and I hope God will use it mightily in their life. But I've never had my son act in a certain way to say, you know what, Dad, I could really use just a couple of good swats. If you could just lay it in right here. I'm going to act because I think I'm having trouble dealing with this and repenting. So if you could just, here, I'll just hold still. Like, he doesn't act in a way that invites discipline intentionally. He does act in a way that invites discipline, just not intentionally. Similarly, we ought not act in such a way, we ought not behave in such a way that invites the discipline of our loving God and Father. You discipline your children because you love them. In fact, it was about a year ago that I stood in this very pulpit during our parenting series and brought to our attention Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If you love your children, you discipline. If you do not discipline them, the Bible would say you do not love them. Let me take it up with God. God disciplines us because he loves us. And I discipline my children because I love them. But don't regard it lightly. It brings about repentance in our lives, but don't regard it lightly. Take it seriously. Be thankful for it, but don't behave in such a way that invites the discipline of the Lord into our lives. And points 2 and 3 really are linked in this. The unbeliever experiences God's eternal wrath because of their sin. The believer, although that eternal wrath has been paid for us on the cross, experiences God's loving chastening and the discipline of God. But the bottom line is this. All who live in sin will face consequences. There's a consequence to our sin, and we're told to kill the sin that God calls to our attention, kill the deeds of the flesh, put to death sin in our lives. And finally, number 4 reasons that we should kill sin. Number 4, ongoing conscious sin should be part of our past, not our present. Colossians 3:7, Paul says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. Past tense. A fourth reason we need to put sin to death in our bodies is it's part of our past. Not our present. Paul reminds us from where we came. In essence, Paul says, don't you remember this? You remember what it was like to live in sin? God brought you to a place where you hated sin, so you loved Christ. You needed his redeeming love in your life. That's why you came to him. Don't go back. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Kind of makes you want to just, ugh. Like you can, who among us doesn't have experience with vomit? Happy Father's Day. Parents have experience. I mean, we know vomit. That's a real vivid word picture of what it's like to return to sin. Like a dog that returns to his vomit. Can you taste it? It makes you want to brush your teeth or gargle. You want me to just pause for 5 minutes? We can all go to our cars and get gum or something. It makes you, you can taste it. You can feel it. You can feel the acid in your, it's a disgusting, disgusting thing. And you say, yes, it is. Please talk about it a little more, Pastor. Yes, it is. But that's the picture God puts in his word. We've been saved out of that. We've been given a seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, with a feast set before us of the best food in the universe such that we've never dealt with, never encountered, but instead we're going back to vomit. Back to vomit. Not just food that's a little different, vomit. And saying, yeah, this is disgusting, but there's still chunks in there that haven't really been, I think that's some potato, that's corn. And that's the picture of what it's like to go back to sin. Like a dog returns to his vomit, so is a fool who goes back to the folly of his ways. Should be part of our past, the old life we lived, the old perspective we had, the old compass we used, not our present new life with Christ. What about you today? How serious do you take sin? Now, you can't know the depths of your sin. You can't know every sin in your life, but you and I both know that if God is at work in our lives, if we are truly the saved, the redeemed, the called, that God does call sin to our minds, does he not? He calls sins to our minds. Now, we don't know the depth of our sin. We don't know every area in which we're wrong, but God does call sin to our minds, and I'm curious, when he does, what's your response? What is your response? Do you bat it around, play with it, wrestle with it a bit, bruise it, or do you want to kill it? And we'll stop at nothing until you kill it, until it's laying there, motionless, breathless, mindless, and you're covered in blood from head to toe, from a bloody battle to the death, in which you, by God's grace, arose victorious over sin, but it was a fight to the bitter end. It's Father's Day. Let's talk about war movies. Raise your hand. You've seen The Patriot. Good. It's a great movie. There's a scene that comes to my mind. It's toward the beginning where Mel Gibson, as you may recall, he's hesitant to involve himself in the battle, but then all of a sudden, the British come to his home, one of his sons is killed, and now it is on, all right? It is on. He's in it, and now he takes his other children, he sends some of them to a family's house, he takes his other children, goes out into the woods. Remember, they hide in different trees and stuff, and they're going to do a surprise attack upon the British troops as they pass through. Tells his kids, aim small, miss small, great line. Then at the end of that battle, do you remember the scene? At the end of that battle, he has killed a soldier, but in his mind is the recent death of his son. And he's killed a soldier, and the soldier is dead, okay? But he is just laying into this dead soldier. Do you remember that? Laying into this dead soldier. So much so, well beyond what he had to do, but he wanted to make sure, for darn sure, that this soldier was dead. Now, he was doing that out of vengeance. But that picture, can you get that picture? Do you remember when it's done? He is covered. It's a bloody, bloody battle. But he took that killing seriously. It's that same picture that God would have us use in our life to say, no, this is how I treat sin. All right, this is how I treat sin. I kill it until it is for sure dead. Not kind of kicking around. Not, oh, I've really maimed it, but it might get up. It is D-E-A-D, dead. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put to death sin that God calls us to deal with. What about you? Is that your attitude? Are you going to fight till the bitter end to get rid of this sin that God calls to your mind? Or are you just going to kind of kick it around, push it and run, get some distance? Or is it going to be dead? By God's grace, will it be dead when you are done dealing with it? Finally, I want to close by encouraging us to consider whether or not God is perhaps calling us to employ one or both of the following methods of putting sin to death. How are we to kill sin? Well, first of all, this is really on my heart to do this week. If you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian and you're hearing this message right now, lest I appear to be preaching the gospel of better living, lest I appear to be preaching your best life now, lest I appear to be giving you a great 12-step program on how to deal with sin, I want to be very clear, abundantly clear, that if you are not a Christian, listen to me, you have no hope. Do you understand that? You have no hope. You're going down. There's sin in your life and you're not a Christian. You're seeking to live a better life. Listen to me. You have no hope. You will lose. You will die. You will be judged. You will burn in a fiery hell for all of eternity in conscious punishment with no means of escape. The wrath of God abides on you, and with each passing day, with each passing minute, you store up for yourself more wrath and more wrath and more wrath and more wrath for the day of judgment, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Your unbelief insults God, it infuriates him, and if you think for one second there will be a get-out-of-jail-free card waiting for you on the day of judgment, you will be sadly and eternally mistaken. I just love you enough to speak truth. I want to level with you. There are other places you can be today and hear about how much God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible says God is fighting mad with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11, and that God's plan for your life isn't wonderful, but terrifying because it's a fearful, dreadful, horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, Hebrews 10:31. Your one hope, your one help, your one shot, your one certain rescue is in the man, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. All the wrath we've been speaking about this morning was absorbed by him on the cross, and therefore the penalty of my sin has been paid in full. And I now have the grace of God at work in my life to help me deal with sin's power. I implore you, if God is calling you today, if the sin he's calling to your mind is the sin of unbelief, harden not your hearts as in the day of rebellion. It's a wonderful thing if God has called that to your mind. Ask God to save you. Tell God you need to be saved. And he will save your soul. He will give you a new love for him and his things and power and grace to overcome sin and live a life that is pleasing to him. For those of us who are believers, quickly now, perhaps God is calling us to employ one or both of the following methods of putting sin to death. Number one, starvation of the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Sometimes our spirit wants so badly not to sin any longer, and so we set out to kill sin, but there's our flesh that says, well, I mean, gee whiz, if we're killing it, can't we give it a last meal? And God says, no. I don't know what it looks like to you and your particular sin and what God's calling to mind, but the words of Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify itself. There's no last meals, no long hugs, goodbye. Just shoot on sight authorization from the Word of God to kill that sin as quickly as you can, as soon as you can. And I want to call this to your attention. That's very hard to do alone. You know that? That's very hard to do alone. Maybe impossible. We had a conference at our church back in March. That was a Sex and the Gospel conference. Perhaps you were there. One of the speakers, he said, if you want to stay stuck in your sin, confess it only to God. If you want to overcome it, confess it to someone else. Man, I didn't like that. I did not like that. It's true. I started thinking of the sufficiency of God and how powerful he is, and if I confess it to God, he can say, just stop. God makes us part of a body. Sometimes there's something we're reaching out to that we can't reach because our arm is only so long. But since we're part of a body, God has made someone else a leg that can take us over to what we need to and grab it. And being an active part of the body of Christ, insert plug for small groups, is essential to this battle with sin. What about you today? Romans 12 reminds us that we're members of one another. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Members of the body of Christ, who will you ask for help to walk with you through that battle? Help you fight. Throw you a sword when you need it. Help get your back and help starve the flesh as you fight hard. One method of killing sin is starvation of the flesh. Number two, saturation of grace. Saturation of grace. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week when we talk about what God would have us put on. But Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In the Greek, make your mind these things. Make your mind these things. So So sometimes it's a saturation of grace that we need, a saturation from the Word of God, a saturation in the things of God that we need in order to deal with sin effectively and not hurt it, but kill it. So next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll look at the other part of Colossians 3, which talks about what we need to put on in this battle against the flesh as we seek to kill, not hurt, not bruise, but kill the sin that God calls to our mind and to deal with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, which is at work in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would save us. Lord, each of us in this room is in need of salvation from something. Some people are in need of salvation from the penalty of sin. They are as lost as anything, and they need a Savior. I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would open their eyes. I pray that you would grant them the gift of eternal life. I pray that you would give them faith where they lack it, and that they would walk with you forever. Lord, those of us who know you, we still have sin in our life that we wish to be saved from, rescued from. And God in heaven, would you call that to our attention? Would you grant us repentance? And would you use the word as it was preached today to stir us, to change us, and cause us to be more like you and less like ourselves? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.